If you take up your Bible and turn to the book of James, continuing in the epistle of James, James chapter 4, we're going to consider this morning verses 1 through 5, but we will be reading from verses 1 through 10. If you'd follow along with me in the copy of the scriptures, the word of the living God. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, so that you might spend it upon your pleasures. Adulterers, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. This is the word of the Lord. Now, in our previous study of the Epistle of St. James, we've considered the matter of the nature of true wisdom. Wisdom, that which is a right and sanctified knowledge that enables the Christian to do what is God-honoring as he navigates the complexities and the difficulties of daily life. James sets before us in chapter 3 these two competing views of wisdom. He sets on the one hand the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of this world. A wisdom which is earthly and sensual and devilish, which produces strife and envy and is marked by self-ambitious behavior. And then he sets on the other side the wisdom from above, the wisdom of God, the wisdom which is revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ, the wisdom which cometh down from the Father of lights, the wisdom which is pure and peaceable and without hypocrisy, the wisdom which marks those who practice it by a gentle humility in their conduct. But see, James ends that section, therefore, with this emphasis on peace. You remember that in verse 18? Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace to those who make peace. But in chapter 4, verse 1, we begin not with the talk of peace, but with the talk of wars, with the talk of fights, quarrels. James is, in this section, going to expand upon what he was already speaking about in chapter 3, about worldly wisdom. He's teaching us something. He's bringing it to its logical conclusion. This is what happens with worldly wisdom. Those who walk in worldly wisdom, it leads to battles and quarrels. This is what James often does. This is his modus operandi. He gets down to the very heart of matters. He investigates them. He shows forth the evidence. He gets down to the bottom, into the root, into the foundation of the matter. He exposes it for what it is. But then after James does this, he leads us. He leads us to gospel remedies. And that's what we find here. Well, the chief issue, the bottom issue, as it were, in this case, in this portion of the Scripture, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, is the matter of worldliness. Worldliness. This matter of inordinate passion and desire for the world and the things of the world. James is saying to us that those who walk according to worldly wisdom do reveal that they have worldly hearts. That their hearts are entailed, enthralled, ensnared within the world. And by teaching us this, he's teaching us something about human nature. He's teaching us something about the connection of the mind and the heart. James is saying that there's a highway that exists between the mind and the heart of man. That there is this natural relation built between the mind and the heart of man. So that what is in the heart of man is exposed in the thoughts of man. And the things that men think about are a revelation of what is already contained in the heart. And this is such a very important word for us this morning. This whole matter of worldliness. It is such a problem in our day. Such a problem in every age, but especially in ours. But James reveals to us that worldliness is not often what we think it is. That often when we come to Scripture, we come with a false notion of what worldliness is. Because worldliness, according to James, is not merely a participation in some action or behavior. And it's not even just some simple association with some group or some party or some club. It is not participation and it's not merely association. James reveals to us that this matter of worldliness at its root and foundation is really a matter about heart loyalties. Heart loyalties. That's what worldliness is all about. Heart loyalties. James says, look at the object of a man's love. Look at the desire of a man's heart. Therein you will find what he's committed to. You'll find what he's devoted to. You'll find the real man when you discover the object of his love and of his heart. Well, James' concern here is within the church. He's not speaking to people out there who we say, oh, those are worldly people out there. Not here in the church. But James is speaking to the church. James is speaking to the people who are the bride of Christ. And James is very concerned that among the people that comprise the church, that there are spiritual adulterers and adulteresses in our midst. James is concerned that there are those among us who name the name of Christ, but are not truly committed to following Jesus Christ. They're okay with taking upon the name of Jesus, but not submitting in obedience to Jesus. They're willing to give a word of commitment to the Lord Jesus, but they've never committed their way to Jesus. They commit their word to Him, but not their way. But then there are those who are in the company of the saints who are really and truly united to Christ, who are joined in vital union to the Savior, but who have forgotten their first love. They've forgotten their first love. And because they've forgotten their first love, although they're cloaked in the robes, the bright robes of His righteousness, they have sullied them. They've stained them. Because they have taken filth to themselves in the flirtation and fornication that they participate in with the world. And the Apostle James here, he probes, he examines, he sets before the evidence of the whole matter. But he does so not simply to shame us. If you come to this portion of the Scripture and it feels heavy upon you, and it should feel heavy, and it's meant to feel heavy. But you think to yourself, well, it seems to me that all he seeks to do is shame us. It seems to me that all he seeks to do is lay guilt upon us. If that's what you think, then you don't understand this passage at all. Because James does not simply seek to bring us to conviction, to feel a sense of shame and guilt. That's good. He wants that. But not simply that. Not only that. He doesn't want to leave us there. What he desires to do is lead the repentant sinner back to the heart of God that yearns jealously after him. That's James' desire. That's his end. That's his goal. And that is what we'll be considering this morning under three headings. First, the condition and cause. Secondly, the consequence. And thirdly, the cure. First, the condition and cause. Secondly, the consequence. Thirdly, the cure. The condition and cause. Chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? James is saying, from whence cometh war? What's the source of war? What's the origin of this warring that is among you? And yet when he asks the question, he assumes something about their state and condition. He assumes something is true of them, that they are familiar with fights and wars, that they are currently, even now, present among them. From whence comest wars from among you? He's saying something about their present condition. There are fights and wars among them. And this is true. This is true at all times. It is true spiritually. It is true societally. Turn on the television. Look at the news. Look at the newspapers. Go and look about you and see what's going on in the world. Is it not full of tumults, wars, fightings? Because of the nature of sinful men. And this is what our Lord Jesus said. This is what he said would be the state of the world. He said that during this whole period of the church age, it would be marked by tribulation. He said that between the inter-advental period before his first and second coming, we would see wars and hear rumors of wars. And that's what we see, don't we? That's what we see among nations, warring nations, fighting nations. That's what we see among neighbors. That's what we see among family members. I have people in my family, I won't name names, people in my family who haven't talked in decades or more. Why? That's what James' question is. Why? From whence comes this war? It is among you. You see it all around. You see it in society. You see it in your neighborhood. You see it in your school. You see it among your friends. You see it in your own home. From whence comes war? But there is also struggles and contentions within the Christian church. It was true in the apostles' day. It's true in our own day. The best of the churches of Christ have seen wars and contentions and fightings and struggles. This was true in the times of the apostles. It was true in those pure churches of the apostles. And do we think that we're not going to find it among our churches? Well, let us not be so proud and arrogant to think that wars and contentions and tumults and fights cannot find its way into this congregation or into your heart. We see that this was the case in 3 John chapter 10. There were always will be men like Diotrephes, men who love preeminence. And because they love preeminence, they will speak malicious nonsense against the brethren. There are always those in the church of Jesus Christ, like Euodia and Syntyche, who are at odds with one another, who cannot come to an agreement with one another. We see that in Philippians chapter 4. It's not uncommon. Any of you who've been Christians for any period of time have seen something of this, know something of this. And his question is, what is the cause of this war? Answer, the rest of the verse, chapter 4, verse 1, at the second part of the verse. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Do they not come from within? Do they not come on account of lust? That's what desire here means. It means lust. Thomas Manton helps to explain to us and define for us what is lust. He says, lust is an earnest motion of the soul after sin. Notice how he defines it. An earnest motion, not simply a motion of the soul, but an earnest motion of the soul. A violent, vehement motion of the soul. A strong, deep, mighty force from within. That does not come asking the will to obey it, but that pleads and begs and beats against the will in order to bring it into submission so that you might obey it and give place to your lust. This lust is unsatisfiable. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of men are never satisfied. This lust within the breast of a man is never satisfied, never satiated, never content, always longing, always desire, more, more, more. Give, give, give. So is the heart of man. We ought not to think merely that this lust is a sexual nature. No doubt that's a part of it. But he's speaking of any sensual appetites. Your lust for drink, your lust for food, your lust for sleep, your lust for pleasures, and in your entertainments, and in your sports, and anything. Sensual lust, sensual appetites. He says it's an account of this lust that is within that there are wars among you. Why are there wars among us? Because there are wars within us. That's what he says to us. That's the answer. Well, what kind of war are we speaking about? Because not all wars are the same. There is a kind of war that exists even in an unbelieving heart. You ought not to think because you feel some struggle within that that's a sign of regeneration. Because there is a kind of struggle within an unregenerate man that mimics the life of God in the soul, but it's not the same. They're radically different. Well, how do you take note of them? Well, the first kind is when a man's lust wars against his conscience. A man knows it is wrong. And so there's this inner fight within him to do what he desires, and yet the knowledge that it is wrong, that it is morally evil and wicked. That's not a sign of grace, dear friend. That's just a design of God's nature in you, that you have a conscience that alerts you and says, this is wrong. But then there is another kind of war within an unregenerate man devoid of the Holy Spirit. And that is the war of lust against lust. You say, what do you mean a fight against lust and lust? How can lust be opposed to lust when the object of lust is twofold? You picture this. You picture a man who is successful in business. And he's got lots of awards and he's got lots of esteem. And people are just fawn all over him. They think the world of him. They think he's such a pleasant and wonderful man. But he also has this insatiable lust after other women in his business. He lusts after them. He desires them. But because he has the lust of esteem of men, because he lusts after the esteem, the pride, the preeminence, the love of men, it will put in check for a time his lust after strange flesh. Do you see? That's not a warring of the Spirit. That is a warring between lust and lust. But there is another kind of war. A war that is only known by the people of God. A war that is only known by the sons of God, by the children of God. And it's a war that God wages by the infusion of a new principle into the soul. He infuses the habit of grace into your soul. He gives you the divine life within the soul that then creates this war between lust and not lust or conscience, but lust and grace. Between flesh and spirit. Now that is a whole other kind of war. The war that only the Christian knows. The war that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, for the lust against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. What's an example of that? Oh, I want to tear this person down with my tongue because they've insulted me. But I love my Savior and I know it would pain his heart, and therefore I cannot speak such evil and wickedness. Now that is a lust and war between grace and flesh. That doesn't exist in an unregenerate heart. That is peculiar to the believing soul, the one who's made the child of God, the one who's regenerate and in whom the life of the Lord abides. And within such a person, there is this war. Peter speaks of it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, beloved, those who are in Christ, you're beloved. And as the beloved of the Lord, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts that wage war against your soul. Wage war against your soul. This enemy is a mortal enemy. It is a restless evil that seeks to destroy your life. Do you ever see a person who is living in lust and living in sin and living in the freedom of sin, as it were, giving full rein to lust? And you see that person, you say, they live such a self-destructive life. Well, what is that self-destruction? It is the principle of sin. It is seeking to destroy you. It is seeking to corrupt you. It is seeking to damn you. And this war within, in the believer, between the spirit of grace and the flesh, can know no peace. There will be no peace treaties between grace and sin. No agreements ever between Jesus Christ and sin. There will be no peace between Him and sin. Jesus says, that is my heart. It belongs to me. And I will kill it. I will kill sin. I will drive it out from my temple. But I will not let it abide. I will not give peace to sin. This is why our confession of faith in chapter 13 on sanctification, paragraph 2, speaks of the believer with these two principles within him, being at an irreconcilable war. There's no conclusion. There's no agreement. There's no peace. And John Bunyan depicts this so well in his story of holy war. The holy war waged against man's soul. Man's soul, the town of man's soul, is overcome by Satan. He's the tyrannical king. He rules and subdues those within the kingdom. He takes them captive. And Prince Emmanuel comes at the sending of King Shaddai. Prince Emmanuel comes and he stands outside the walls of the city of man's soul. And he seeks to besiege it. He seeks to subdue it. He seeks to make it his own. And lust and the men of the city know that Prince Emmanuel has power to conquer them. And so they try to seek a way of making peace. And so they send out a treaty to Prince Emmanuel. Prince Emmanuel, we want peace. We want peace. What are the terms of peace? Prince Emmanuel says, lust says, we'll take your name upon us. We'll take your name upon us. But we will not take your rule. We will not take your government. We will not take your presence. But we'll take your name. That's how sin acts within the believing heart. It will not make a peace treaty with Christ. And Christ has made an all-out war on sin in the believing heart. He will not let it abide. And praise God that He doesn't. Where would we be if Jesus did not take up the sword of the Spirit to vanquish that cruel enemy of remaining corruption and sin within our breast? Well, there is a consequence to this unmortified lust. And that's the second point of the sermon that we're going to consider in verses 2 through 4. The consequence of unmortified lust. You see this consequence in two realities, in two things. First, in frustrated desires. And second, in friendship with the world. First, frustrated desires. Secondly, friendship with the world. Look with me again in verses 2 through 3. You lust and do not have. So you murder. Our translation reads a little differently, but we ought to read it in this way. You lust and do not have, so you murder. James is bringing up to us a principle that he laid down in chapter 1, that sin bringeth forth death. Lust leads to murder. It leads to death. Isn't that what he said in chapter 1, verse 15? When desire, that is lust, has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, bringeth forth death. Is that not what you see in the life of David? It began with a little lust, an acorn, as it were, of lust. But then it gave birth to full adultery and then brought forth death and murder. That's what lust is seeking to do. It brings forth death. Brings forth murderous desires. And this is what James has already said in chapter 3, verse 8. With your tongue you commit murder. He says it's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. You murder with your speech. You murder with your words. Your words are like daggers in the reputation and in the back of a friend, of a family member, of a neighbor, of a brother. You speak the words that murder another so that you can lift yourself up in preeminence. James says the tongue is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Now, if we keep in mind what our Lord Jesus says, that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh, if the tongue is dripping wet with deadly poison, what oceans of deadly venom must exist in the human heart that spews forth such speech? Are we acquainted with our corruption as we really ought to be? Not only do you lust, don't have, and therefore murder, but you covet and obtain, and therefore you fight in war. He brings this up in chapter 2, verse 6, when he deals with partiality. You're willing to dishonor your brother in order to advance yourself among the rich. You're able to treat him as nothing, to walk over his body, as it were, so that you might claim and obtain the things that you seek. To satisfy unsatiable covetous lust. And he says, in the midst of all of this, you never think to ask God for the things that your heart desires. Notice that. In verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. And why don't they ask? Because they live by worldly wisdom, which is devoid of any reference to God. Worldly wisdom doesn't say, what is the will of God? What is the thing in which God delights? What is the end for which God has purposed me to live? No, worldly wisdom says, I'm only concerned with me and satisfying lust and desire. And therefore, I do not even ask. I seek to obtain it with my own hands. But he says, if by chance you do ask in prayer, James says in verse 3, you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss. That is, you ask wickedly. You ask with ungodly motives and in ungodly manner. You don't ask in faith. You don't ask according to the will of God. You don't ask as one who's humbled and submitted under God. You don't ask so that what you obtain might bring God glory. You only seek to spend it on your pleasures. What is James talking about? He's saying this. There are some among you who pray for wisdom. You come against a hard decision to make and you pray for wisdom. And God doesn't give you wisdom. And you say, what? Didn't I ask? God says, you asked amiss. You asked in an ungodly way. You say, what do you mean I asked in an ungodly way? God says, show me your heart. What was the motive for which you asked for wisdom? And then you look inside and you realize the only reason you are asking for wisdom is so that everybody might applaud you and think how wonderful you are because you are able to navigate that difficult circumstance. You had no thoughts of God, no thoughts of His glory, no thoughts of Christ. Only yourself. And so God says, I will not give you the request of your heart. Because your end is wrong. No doubt it's true also when we pray for holiness. We pray for holiness. We pray for piety. We say, Lord, give me a holy heart. Make me a godly woman, a godly man. But what is your end? What are you striving after? What are you seeking to pursue? Only that others might look upon you and say, oh, what a life lived. Oh, what an amazing man he was. Oh, someone has to write a biography of how wonderful this man was. Nothing of Christ. Nothing of the glory of God. Nothing of bringing glory to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing that says, oh, Lord God, I am but a worm. And what I'm seeking is a good so that I might glory in you. That I might glory in Jesus Christ. We must not think that God hears all our prayers. That's not the case. Psalm 66, chapter verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Why is that? Calvin says this is why. Because they sought to make God the minister of their lust. Think of the evil of that. But don't we do that? Haven't we done that? Haven't we been guilty of such wicked and perverse motives, even in good prayers? You have to remember this. It is not just good things you must ask for, but in a good way, in a good manner, to a good end. And if your end is spoiled, the whole prayer is rotten. And the Lord will not honor such prayers. Because the Lord will not be roped in to become your own personal genie to serve your lusts. Whatever we pray for, whatever good thing, pray for a job, pray for a spouse, pray for children, pray for healing. Whatever we pray for, an increase in holiness, any of these things, we must pray aright. Ask yourself, dear Christian, why is it the burden of your heart? Is it only to find some pleasure and contentment in having the thing? Not at all in having God. Not at all so that you can say, oh, Lord, as I enjoy this good gift you've given me, I give you all glory because I'm not worthy to possess it or own it or have it. And yet you've been so kind and good and gracious unto my soul. That has to be our aim and end. And if it's not such, the Lord will not give it. The prayers of lust are no prayers at all, says Thomas Merton. Our prayers must be humble and offered in faith and to a right end. Well, secondly, we see that there is not just this unbridled lust that manifests itself in this covetous, murderous, envious spirit, but also in friendship with the world. Not just frustrated desires, but friendship with the world. And this, I dare say, is really the heart and matter of our text before us. He says, this unmortified lust, this giving over yourself to satisfy your desires, it is, at the end of the day, he says, it is friendship with the world. And this friendship with the world is an act of spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. Now, why does he say this? Well, he says this because we who are in Christ are bound to the Lord as husband and bride. In this most sweet and dear, intimate, familiar relation. And as we are bound one to another, the Lord says to us in Isaiah 54:5, your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. Your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. The Lord says, I am your maker, I am your redeemer. and I am your husband by covenant, by compact, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And sinners who are deserving of nothing but hell and are given all in Jesus, Jesus Christ in return demands your all. He says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, His commandment is to us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Oh, He wants all of you. He wants all of you. His love is jealous for all of you. He wants all your love, all your heart. And yet He says, some among the assembly have proven themselves to be spiritual adulterers, because they have sought friendship with the world. Well, what does friendship have to do with love? Well, love is the love of friendship. That is how the old philosophers used to define love. That's how Thomas Aquinas defined love. That's how the Protestant scholastics, most of them influenced by Thomistic thought, defined love as the love of friendship. Because in friendship, there is this mutual bond, this communion, this sharing in something in common. At the most deep and intimate level, that's even why the Scripture speaks of David's friendly love for Jonathan as exceeding even the relationship between a husband and a wife. There is a bond in friendship that seems to exceed even that of a marital relation. Well, what is this friendship? What is this communion? What is this sharing that we seek in the world? It is to share in its possessions. It's to share in its glory. It's to share in its worldly philosophies. It's to share in its man-centeredness. It's to share in its entertainments. It's to share in the Christian church with worldly worship. It's friendship with the world. Desiring some ally, some communion, some mutual bond with the world. And James says this is an act of treachery against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ comes to the church in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, and He speaks to the church at Ephesus. Go back and read the book of Ephesians. What do we read about the Ephesians? Oh, they were godly. They were holy. They were zealous for godly things. They were those who were opposing Satan, putting on the armor of God. They were those who were striving for peace, purity, and unity in the church. And yet is what Jesus come to say to them in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. He says, I have this thing against you. Imagine the Lord Jesus coming to you right now. Imagine the Lord Jesus coming to you now and saying these words, I have this against you. What, Lord Jesus? What do you have against me? I have this against you, that you have left your first love. That you have left your first love. I gave you myself. I gave myself in all. And I desired that you give yourself to me in all. But you have been treacherous against me. Why do you desire friendship with the world when I give myself to you as your nearest and dearest friend? Why do you seek pleasure in the things that crucified me? Is my love not enough for you? Christ says to His people. Is the sweetness of my kisses, is the warmth of my embrace, is the life-giving word that I speak to you, is it not enough for you? That you would be treacherous to me. All this thing I have against you, that you've left your first love. John says that these two things are so opposed to one another. the world and sin and lust and friendship with God, friendship with the world. They are so opposed one to another. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is not of the Father. It's not of the Father. They're so opposed to one another. This is why we read Judges chapter 16. That's why we read of Samson and Delilah. Because if we were to go back in time and the Apostle James was to speak to Samson, he would say, yes, O Samson, you are a believer in Jesus Christ. We know that. You love the Lord Jesus. You're covered in His blood. But I have to show you what is on the cardiologist's report. I have to show you what I've seen. I've looked in and this is what I found. You're a double-hearted man. Part of you is given to the living God, and part of you is given over to your lust, expressed in your love for Delilah. And what did Samson do? He committed spiritual adultery. And this spiritual adultery, this friendship with the world, is absolute enmity with God. Did you hear me, dear friends? I said that friendship with the world makes us to be the object of God's hatred, His enemy. Such is the opposition between the world and God. Well, what are the signs of this worldliness in us? Because remember, it's not merely some practice. It's not merely some participation or association. So then, how do we investigate our hearts to know if this worldliness has begun to creep into our soul? I give you a couple things. First, worldliness manifests itself in a progressive cooling, in a progressive hardening. There is a kind of calcification that takes place. Your heart begins to grow hard. Sin is deceptive, leading you to a hardness of heart that would cause you to depart from the living God. Well, how do I know if I have this cooling, hard heart? It's because your heart is hard to God. Your heart is hard to His people. Your heart is progressively hard to His Word. Your heart is progressively hard to the ordinances of Christ. This is what John Owen says. The hardening here mentioned is to the utmost. Sin tends to it, and every distemper and lust make at least some progress toward it. Thou wast tender. You were tender. You were once tender and did used to melt under the Word and under afflictions. But then you will grow, as some have profanely spoken, sermon proof and sickness proof. Oh, dear God, may He keep us from growing hard to become sermon proof. We once melted under the preaching of the Word. We once were filled with joy and delight. We once tasted the sweetness of Christ. We once enjoyed gathering together with the saints. We once delighted to see one another and to speak to one another, to sing the songs of the saints above. We delighted in prayer, delighted to come morning and evening. We delighted to go home and speak of the Lord at our table. We delighted in the Lord. Our hearts were ravished with His love. But then we grew cool. Lust was given unmortified reins and freedom within our heart. And what happened? Then you grow cold. You grow cool progressively until the day comes that you hear the preaching of the Word and it does nothing for you. You read the Scriptures, it does nothing for you. You pray to God and the words just ascend into the air and dissipate like smoke and never reach the throne room of heaven. your heart is completely unaffected. He goes on to say, thy soul, thy sin shall be spoken of and spoken to. Your soul, your sin, spoken of and spoken to. And thou shalt not be at all concerned. But thou shalt be able to pass over your duties, prayer, hearing, reading, and thy heart not in the least will be affected. This is dangerous. Sin is dangerous. Unmortified lust is dangerous. It will murder your soul. And Owen paints a picture of it for us like this. He says this. He says, perhaps but a little while, and thou shalt see the face of God no more. Perhaps by tomorrow, thou shalt not be able to pray, read, hear, or perform any duties with the least cheerfulness, life, or vigor. And possibly that thou mayest never see a quiet hour whilst thou livest. And thou mayest carry about thee broken bones full of pain and terror all the days of thy life. This is the danger of sin. That it will so harden your heart that one day it will just come upon you that you will wake up and all the pleasure you once had in God will be gone. That's what happens to those who do not mortify lust, who play with it, who toy with it, who allow it to remain. Well, that's one sign. What's this another sign? Another sign of worldliness creeping in is to ask ourselves, where do our thoughts go? Where do your thoughts go when you do the dishes? Where do your thoughts go when you mow the lawn? Where do your thoughts go when you're doing the laundry? Where do your thoughts go when you're on the run, when you're on the walk? Where do your thoughts go when you're stopped at a stop sign or a light? Where do they go? Are they filled with worldly cares? Are all your thoughts consumed with what pleasures you'll enjoy, what entertainments you'll experience later on today, later this hour, later this evening? Or are your thoughts taken with God and with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, with the things of God? Where are your thoughts even now as you're under the sound of the gospel? Where are your thoughts even now as the voice of the Lord speaks to you? Maybe that deadly hardness of heart has already begun. Well, lastly, another test of this worldliness is manifested in what William Greenhill has pointed out. He says, are you more grieved? Here's a test. Are you more grieved by the losses of possessions and pleasures of the world? Or are you more grieved by the loss of the presence and pleasure you have in God? What grieves you more? When you lose the things of earth, or when you begin to feel a cooling and your heart is torn up within you because you long, as the bride in Psalms chapter 3, you long for His presence. You long for His embrace, but you can't feel it. So your heart begins to seek it, seek it, seek Him till you find Him. And if that's the state of your soul this moment, then seek Him. Seek Him till you find Him. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and thou may find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. He does not hold His hand begrudgingly, but with liberality He gives His love and grace. Well, what we find here is that we are at loggerheads. We are involved in a war that is irreconcilable. There are no peace treaties. There are no agreements. Well, what does this mean? This means that something or someone must die. In war, there must be casualties. In war, there are always casualties. And so it also is in this war over your soul. There is a war between lust and soul. And the question is, which will die? The Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 13, he says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So how do we put to death this lust? How do we put to death this love of the world, this friendship of the world? Well, that's what we consider lastly under point 3, the cure. It is very important for us to keep in mind that sin's ability to advance in your life is intimately connected with your view of God. I can say this for certain. Where sin reigns, also there reigns a distorted view of God. If right now you are currently struggling with sin in your life and you cannot overcome, this may be the remedy. You have a distorted picture of God. If you knew God aright, sin would not be so attractive. And that's what James teaches us here, doesn't he? He points us to the character of God. He points us to the heart of God in verse 5. "Do you think that the Scripture says in vain that the Spirit who dwelleth within you yearns jealously?" Oh, he points you to the jealous love of God, so that you might be able to put out of your heart the love of the world. This is what we see in Genesis chapter 3. This is always Satan's ploy. This is always that craft of that wicked and foul serpent. He doesn't just come and he question the Word of God. He doesn't just come and say, "Let me give you this promise of autonomous freedom. If you take of this fruit and you eat, you'll be given wisdom just like unto God." But he also says to the woman, he says, "Did God place you in this garden and tell you that you couldn't eat of every tree?" What was he doing? He was implying something about God. He was impugning the character of God. He was saying, "God isn't good, and I'll prove it to you. He knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. But God is not good. He tries to hide things from you. He tries to keep things from you. He doesn't want you to have freedom. He doesn't want you to possess happiness." It's the lie of the devil. And by advancing a false and distorted view of God, he was able to make advance in their soul. So we need a right view of God. We need a reorientation of our thoughts of God, because men are prone to ill thoughts of God, unbecoming thoughts of God. You do not know God as you ought. I do not know God as I ought. Therefore, we must come back to the Scriptures again and again and again. And what does God say of Himself? He says, "I am the jealous God. My name is jealous." He is jealous in love for you. He isn't jealous of love for me in Christ Jesus. God is love. And He gave Himself to us in love. You know what God did in giving of His Son? He gave us His heart. He gave us His heart. The Son who dwelleth eternally in the bosom of the Father. He gave us His heart, dear Christian. And therefore Jesus says, "I desire all of your heart. I have given you my heart," says the Father. Therefore He says, "Give me your heart, my spouse, my children." And this is what Jesus did. and giving of Himself to us in His love, in His covenanting love, in His wedding love, He also gave us Himself as our friend. Psalms chapter 5, verse 16, His mouth is most sweet. Yes, He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, that is, this is my spouse. This is my friend. Jesus is a friend who will never abandon you, never leave, nor forsake you. Jesus is a friend who lays down His life for you. Jesus said, as the Father loved me, so also I have loved you. Abide in my love. Why is it that you're running after the world with your heart? Why is it that you're giving your heart to the world? It's because you're not abiding in my love. Because if you abided in my love, you would have no desire for the world. The sweetness of Christ is incomparable. He is the pleasure of pleasures, the treasure of treasures, the joy of joys, the love of loves. Nothing can compare to our sweet Savior, Jesus Christ. And He displays His love upon the cross. You say, Jesus, how much do you love me? Jesus says, as He spreads out His arms to be crucified, this is how much I love you. This is how much I love you. That I give myself, that I stretch out my hands, that I open up my side. I open up the ark of safety and salvation that you might enter in. So that you who are by nature adulterers and adulteresses may be purified and cleansed from all your sin. He will take away every guilty stain. Are you here languishing under guilt? Are you here languishing under the dominion and power of sin? Jesus breaks the power of sin. He sets the captives free. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the captives and to set men free. Jesus said, I came not that men would die, not to condemn the world. I came that men may have life and that they have it in all its abundance. Oh, do you know the abundant life which is in Jesus Christ? And I'm not talking about earthly things. The abundant life in Jesus Christ, which is a heart that knows pardon, which is a heart that knows forgiveness, a heart that knows redemption, a heart that knows adoption. Oh, the Spirit of the Lord that He sends into us is the Spirit that loves us. He is the Spirit that sheds abroad the love of God within our soul. He is the Spirit of adoption given to us by the Father through the Son. By this indwelling Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. What has God that He has not given to you? He's given Him all of Himself. He's given His Son. He will hold nothing back. And in His Son, He gives all that is natural to the Son. He gives it unto you. He gives it unto you. Oh, you were a rebel. Oh, you were a worm. Oh, you were adulterous. Oh, you're full of filth. But He looks upon you in love. And He takes you and He washes you. He cleanses you. Will you not come to Jesus Christ? Will you tarry while the time is still daylight? There will come a day when the sun will dawn upon the day of grace. There will come a time when the ark of safety is shut up. But now, dear friend, is the day of salvation. The world is passing away with all its pleasures and pomp. Don't be swept away in its judgment. Jesus has come that you might have life, that you might be made His friend, that you might be brought into the fellowship of the triune and blessed God. Why? Oh, why? Why do you, why do me, why do we choose friendship with this cruel, wicked, foul, disgusting world? Why do we make sin our friend when Jesus stands ready to save us? This is what Thomas Chalmers was talking about when he spoke of the expulsive power of a new affection. How are you going to get that love of the world out of your heart? It can only come by a superior love. A love which is not created. A love which comes down from heaven in the Son of God, and who will expel love for the world. It is that love that must exist in you and me in order that we might be able to say, along with Joseph, who looked at temptation in its face, he looked lust in the face and he said, how could I do this thing and sin against God? Only the love of God will bring you there. And I pray that if you don't know the love of God, you would know it today. And if you're a dear Christian who's backslidden, who's gone about spending the gifts of God upon your pleasures, like the son in Luke 15, he took all that he was given, he spent it upon his pleasures, that you would come again back to your Father, who will receive you, embrace you, lay His kiss upon you, and He'll rejoice over you because you've been won. You've been won. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we pray one simple prayer. May Jesus have all the glory. Amen.